This morning, I want to continue on a bit of what we touched on in the Christmas program last week. The theme was about light, and I want to look at that in a bit more detail this week. And just a little background as to, you know, how this kind of all came into being. You know, I'm sure all of us have read the Christmas story countless times, and, you know, I put myself down for speaking this week or around this time a whole lot, so I've spoken on Christmas a number of different times. But out of all those times that I've read the story, you know, just for pleasure, for in study, all those kinds of things, there was something in a children's book, and it's up on the screen there, the Jesus Storybook Bible, that I didn't see. And so, you know, it came out in the Christmas program last week, but we're going to touch on it again. But it's about light in the Christmas story, and it made me think a lot about God and light and what he says about light, how he uses light. And, you know, so then having that in my mind, you know, the things that I was reading and looking through, you know, light just seemed to come out more and more and more. So just to put in a plug for the book, if you have young kids or you have to buy a gift for young kids or any of that kind of stuff, I really would suggest the Jesus Storybook Bible. It basically starts right at the start of the Bible and shows how parts of, you know, how Jesus really is in the Bible right from the beginning, and how everything comes forward to him. And so it's fun little stories. It has neat little pictures. And, you know, my kids really enjoy it. And, you know, I would say that they're kind of a typical sample size. Anyway, just if you ever have to buy one, buy something like that, I would say that this really is a good gift to be giving that has value beyond just, you know, getting a little gift. It really has a story that's worthwhile being told, and as an adult who studied the Bible, you know, a fair amount, there's things in a kid's book that really have spoken to me. So, as we consider light, I just want to, the first one is that light's important to God. It seems like a really simple statement, but it really is true that light's really important to God. And we were thinking a bit this morning in the first meeting about, you know, God kind of manifesting himself or showing things and revealing things to us. And I would say that God's beyond our comprehension, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want to be known. And so he uses different ways to describe himself. He uses different ways to describe things that are important to him. And one of the things that he uses is light. And we see that teaching method throughout the Bible. When you think of the church, it's described, you know, as a body. And that gives us a bit of an idea that it's not just, you know, bricks and mortar and a place and whatnot, but really people working together for better benefit. You know, if my hand's not aligned with what my feet are doing, that can be a problem. And especially if both my feet are not aligned at what we're doing, then we're going to have really big problems. And so God uses examples, and Jesus taught in parables to help people understand things that were really beyond them, and in a way that they could explain and understand somewhat. So light's important to God, and he uses it to explain who he is. He uses it to explain the things that he cares about, and he uses it to describe those that he cares about. Not exclusively, but those are some of the ways that he uses light to describe himself, what he cares about, and the people he cares about. So to the first point, we see God described as light in the Bible. And so you're free to follow along. The scripture verses we're going to be looking at are kind of all over the place, so I've put them up on screen, but by all means, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, that's totally fine. I have no problem with that. It's just we aren't following a story or a portion of the Bible completely, so I put them up on screen just to make it a bit easier to follow. But in 1 John 1, 5, and 6, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light," not that he's like light, but God is light, "and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So here we see a description of God himself, that he is light, And also the people that follow him are described as being light and not walking in darkness. In James 1:17, we see God described as the Father of lights. It says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, to whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And I don't think that shadow of turning is a slip of phrase. It's, you know, in reference to the light. So again, we'll see time and time again that God describes himself, the things he cares about, the people he cares about as being light, and those things that are against him as being darkness. And we see himself being described as light. These are the seven different ways we're going to consider it, so we aren't going to spend a whole lot of time on any one particular subject, but we will see kind of a survey throughout the whole Bible about how important light is to God, and that he uses it to describe a whole bunch of different things. So we see the light of God's word, the light created, light shining on Jesus' birth, which is something we considered already this morning in the first meeting, the light foretold, again something we considered this morning, the light of the world, and then the light in the world, which are not entirely the same things, and the light of the gospel. So we'll take each of these in order, just a few thoughts on each one of them, as we consider God's use of light in the Bible to describe himself, things he cares about, and those that he cares about. So the first one is the light of God's word. So God's word is the Bible. It's pretty simple, but he gave us the Bible so we can know more about him and what he wants for us. So we said that God's beyond our comprehension, which is true, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't want to be known in any way, shape, or form. He's given us his word so that we can understand a bit more what he's like. We can understand what he wants for us, and that's important. And so this verse, God uses light to describe the Bible. In Psalm 119, 105, is something that was in the Christmas program last week, and really is one of Emily Edwards' favorite verses. That I wrote that in the play, but it's actually true. We've had that as a memory verse before, and she gets it, and she's like, woo, you know, I know this one. I don't have to go home and study this week. She knows it off the top of my head. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So God describes his word in two different ways, a lamp and a light. And we explored that a little bit last week in the Christmas play, but why would we need both? It seems kind of redundant to talk about light in two ways. But they're talking figuratively about revealing things in your life. And so, again, if you think of what a lamp does, if you've ever been camping or whatnot, you maybe had one of those kerosene lamps, that kind of stuff, it provides light kind of in a localized area and shows you where you are. It doesn't really go out too far, but it stays nearby, and it tells you what's around you. It shows you where you are right now. And then a light to our path is more like a flashlight. So it is directional. It's usually a bit brighter. It would show you, you know, what's ahead. And so God uses that language to talk about a lamp to describe, you know, God's word tells you in real terms where you are right now, and it shows you where you should be going. And those are two important things. You could go this way, that way, or another way. But God wants you to go his way, wants you to go the right way. And so he provides his word so you know what he wants for your life. So what's the point of the Bible? This is one of the things that we've been looking at in our Sunday school curriculum, the last two that we've had. So we used one from New Tribes Missions. We used another one right now. It's the Answers in Genesis curriculum. And the point that it makes, and how it's a little bit different than some of the other things that I've seen, is that it really reveals who God is. So it talks about his story through history. And I think one of the things, especially at a Sunday school level, that I don't remember especially being taught, but it's not, you know, we aren't telling the story of Noah, and we aren't telling the story of David, and we aren't telling the story of Joseph, and kind of talking about characters in a play or what have you. It's really how God worked through certain people at a certain time to reveal who he is and what's important. So it's God, how God worked through Noah to reveal himself to mankind, how God worked through Joseph to reveal himself to mankind. And that's a big difference. The Bible really is, it's about our history in the world, but it's also telling who God is and how he reveals himself. The second point on here, God doesn't want you to fail. So he's not setting us up for, you know, a test that can never be met with no chance of ever passing. He doesn't want you to fail, so he's giving you the Bible to help guide you. And one of the acronyms that I've heard, this is, Bible really doesn't stand for this, so don't think it's true. It's, Bible is not an acronym, it's a word. But one of the acronyms that I have heard used for it is Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And so God gives us his word so that we know what we should be doing. It's a bit of an instruction manual. Now, it's not like a technical manual that you would get for your VCR, I guess that's a dated reference, your new iPod or what have you. So it's not just a list of, do this, then do this, then do this, then do this, then do this. Those are pretty dry and dull. The Bible is a little more active than that, so you get it through different ways and forms. So there's narrative stories that you can draw examples from, and you can see how specific people acted and how God used them to succeed. Other parts of it are more poetic, which really doesn't speak to me. I don't entirely enjoy that, but I know that I'm not like everybody else. I probably would prefer a bit more of like a bulleted list manual so I can like check off all the things I've done, make sure that I'm moving on to the next step. That's how I'm wired, but I know not everyone is. So there's poetry that, again, helps lift people's hearts and reveal who God is to them and, helps them appreciate. There are some more instructive portions in the epistles that are a bit more technical and kind of reveal who God is and the things that you should be doing and the things you shouldn't be doing. That's one of the other things in God's Word. He sometimes gives positive examples that say, do this, and then he also gives negative examples that say, do not do that. So there's really a plethora of writing styles within the Bible, which kind of makes sense if you think that there's different people who have authored portions of the Bible, they've been inspired by the Holy Spirit about what to say, but their personal style comes out of it. And so God doesn't want you to fail. He gives us his word so that we know what we should be doing. And then the last point, the Bible helps you understand where you are, where you're meant to be, and how to get there. And those are three important parts to know. If you've ever tried to give somebody directions to where you are and you don't know where they are, it's really, really tough. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but when you have people that haven't been to town before and they're like, oh, I'm in Kitchener, how do I get to your house? It's like, well, the very first question, where are you? If you don't know where you are, it's really hard to tell you how to get to where you should be. And it gets even harder when you're dealing with language barriers where there's, people that don't, English isn't their first language and they get mixed up with lefts and rights and, those types of things. But the Bible helps you understand where you are, where you should be, and then draws a path on how to get there. Another way I think of it, illustration-wise, is when you walk into a mall, which I hate doing ever, but especially this time of year, and I have to because I'm not done buying for Aaron, so I set myself up for failure this week. But, you walk in, if you haven't been in a mall, you go in, you see what store you want to go to, and one of the main things you look for is the big dot that says, you are here. If you know where you are and you know where Sears is or whatever, it's way easier to chart your path. So it's important that God's Word tells us where we are, tells us where we're supposed to be, and how to get there. The next section we're going to think about is the light created. And so we've just talked about God's Word, and it reveals a lot. And one of the first things it does is it reveals about creation, where we came from, how the physical world came into being. And we see that it starts with God creating everything. So it didn't just happen out of nowhere. Or I guess it did, but it didn't just happen with no cause. It started with God speaking everything into existence. And the very first thing we read about him creating is light. So in the Genesis 1:3, so we're three verses into the Bible, and it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day, called the darkness night. So the evening and the morning were the very first day." Before we go a little bit further, I want to talk a little bit about the principle of first mention, or sometimes it's called the law of first mention. And so when you're studying the Bible, if you want to understand a bit more about a subject, an attitude, a doctrine, in a lot of cases even people, if you want to understand them better, you look at when things are first mentioned, and it typically reveals their inherent meaning, or, you know, kind of what the how God views a particular subject or attitude or doctrine. And so we see that light is the first mentioned, like we said, in the first three verses, or the third verse into the Bible. And we see a couple of things about it. So we see physical light is created by God, and that it was the very first thing he created. So that says to me that it's got to be important. The second thing we see is God's reaction to it. So when God created light, his reaction to it is he saw it, and he said it was good. So we have that association through God's word about him making light and it being good. So if you want to draw a bit of an equation, again, I'm a bit of a math guy, light equals good is kind of a simple equation. And so it's important to have that understood, because as we go through the rest of the Bible, essentially when we see God referring to light, or when we see things being light, generally it is going to be good, or in accordance with what God wants. And the corollary to it is, if we see things in darkness, it's against God, or things that he doesn't like. So it's a simple rule that we can follow as we go through the rest of God's word, to know that when he's talking about things, people that are light, or things that are light, those, when there's that association made, it's in favor with God. When we see darkness, it's against God. As we're talking about creation, I just want to put in a plug for another book, if you're at all interested in that kind of thing. So there's a book called A Case for a Creator, and it's by Lee Strobel, and he's written other books. Case for Christ is another one that I've read. There's A Case for Faith, which I know we have downstairs in the library, and I actually found, kind of by accident, but I was talking with Bea and we were talking about some movies, and I saw there's actually a video, so if you don't want to read, there's a video version that I'm assuming, I haven't watched yet, but I'm totally signing it out and taking it with me, so you can't have it this week. And we're gone next week, so it won't be back till the new year. Has the Case for Christ, Case for Faith, and A Case for a Creator. And so if you're at all interested in the topic of creation, essentially what Lee Strobel does in his books is he's from a legal background and a journalistic background, and so he goes through and he picks a topic to prove and says, is there evidence for this? So in The Case for Christ, he's talking about the person of Christ, you know, did he really exist, did he not exist? There are claims about him at the crucifixion, that he died, and, you know, so it talks about the spear going in and, you know, the water and blood being mingled and flowing down. Like, does that make sense? And so he looks at historical evidence to prove that Christ was a real person. In The Case for a Creator, which I'm reading right now at home, he does the same sort of thing. He interviews, so it's not him, he's not an expert in any of these fields, but he'll go to leaders in, you know, the field of physics, biochemistry, cosmology, those types of things, and talk to them about, is there scientific evidence for a creator versus, you know, could this have just kind of happened by chance? And so if you're at all interested in that, I'd say pick up the book. I got it from Gospel Folio Press for like $5 in a soft copy version. I would note it's somewhat technical, because the people he's talking to are like PhD geniuses, right? But they realize that if they talk in their PhD language, nobody's going to understand them. So they have a lot of examples that help break things down. So, you know, there's a concept called the irreducible complexity, which is, you know, beyond explanation right now, but it's basically you know, the guy uses an example of a mousetrap, and he says there's four components to a mousetrap, and if you're missing one of them, the mousetrap won't work. And so if you have, you know, evolution would say that there are little variations over time that could bring something like a mousetrap into being. It's like, but if you only have three of the components, it won't work. And so natural selection would say, well, that's a waste of time and space, and get rid of all of the components to the mousetrap. So you kind of need all four of the components in the right place at the same time, put together in the same way to have a mousetrap come together. And the chances of something like that happening are, you know, infinitesimally small. There's a whole bunch of other examples. But anyway, if you're at all interested in creation and the science behind creation versus evolution, I would say it's a good read. It's, you know, a lot of people are attacking Christianity and the concept of God from a scientific point of view, but the science does show that it's more likely that there's a creator than not. And so this is a good read. I enjoy it. But again, I kind of like that type of thing, and I read this kind of stuff in my free time. So that's about about the light of creation. The next that we're going to look at is light shining on Jesus' birth. And again, this is really the story that was in the Jesus Storybook Bible that, you know, caught me, that I hadn't thought of before. So we'll look at the use of light at Jesus' birth. And we read one of them this morning in the first meeting. But we'll see that God uses light at least two different times to announce the birth of Jesus. And so the part that I hadn't caught in all my times reading the Bible is that God used a light to bring people to the light of the world. And so that's something that, you know, again, reading the Christmas story dozens of times, I hadn't put together those two concepts, that God used a light to bring people to the light of the world. And I thought that was a pretty interesting take on things. What we're going to see in the Christmas story is that the light God used are different, and the people that were shown the light were different. We'll see that they're from different parts of the world. We'll see that they had different status in society. So it's not like God spoke out to just, you know, one teeny tiny part of his favorite people. The other thing I find interesting is that the people you would think that should have seen the light were the people who are actually in the dark. So the first light we're going to look at is the one that we talked about this morning, is the star bringing the wise men from the east. So God used a star, a light, to bring people to the light. And in Matthew, we read about that in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And so we see the wise men, they see the light, and then they come. It's interesting, they come to Jerusalem, which is kind of the capital, because they think, you know, the king's got to be born in the capital city. That's where he would be from. But instead, they find out that he's somewhere else. Then further, the wise men follow that star right to Jesus. So the star brings them generally to Israel, and then it takes them specifically to where Jesus is. And we read about that in Matthew 2, 9, 11. So after having the discussion with the king and finding out that the child should be born in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem, it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east, it went before them till they came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented the gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so we see the reaction that they had is that they followed that star right to where Jesus was, and that they fell down and worshipped him. And we thought about that a lot in our first meeting this morning. The second light that we're going to see is the angel who tells shepherds about Jesus. And again, here's if you want to see what the pictures are like in the book, that's taken straight out of the Jesus Storybook Bible. That's kind of the graphics that they have in the book. But so the second light is an angel that tells shepherds, and it says in Luke 2, 8 and 9, They were in the same country, that's Israel, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And so I think the glory of the Lord that shone around them was an actual physical light that they saw, not just a perception, but that it was actual physical light that they could see, and because of that, they were afraid. It seems like a fairly reasonable reaction to have, if you think about that. You're just kind of out doing your job at night, sleeping in the fields with your sheep, and you know, out of nowhere comes an angel, which would be startling, but then the glory of the Lord shining around it, they were greatly afraid. Now, there's a message to the shepherds from that angel. In verses 11 and 12, the angel says to them, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be your sign. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then we see the reaction that the shepherds have in verse 16. It says, "They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So essentially, it sounds like they dropped everything they were doing, went off, and found the baby lying in a manger. Which, again, for a shepherd, is a pretty big deal to, you know, leave your sheep just out in the cold, out by themselves, to kind of forget your livelihood and go find this baby. It is a big step for them to take. But like I said, we will see that there's differences between these two people, and so I put a little comparative chart together. That God used the light to bring people to the light. And so there's great diversity in who was brought, how they were brought. And so we see that there were wise men from the east. And as Sandy was talking about this morning in the first meeting, that they were Gentiles. So there were people that weren't Jewish and were from afar. And so God used physical light to draw people who weren't Jewish to where Christ was. We also see that he brought people that were Israelites to Jesus. So it wasn't that it was a message just for people that were outside of the Jewish nation. He brought Jewish people to Christ as well. Again, there's a difference in their education levels. The wise men are called wise men for a reason. They would have been well-learned and read versus a shepherd who probably had no real education. And we're just out tending their sheep and trying to keep their livelihood. We see there's a difference in the light that was used. One's a physical light, a star, which is something that's natural, but that star was supernatural because it was moving and it was drawing those people right to him. It says that they saw it and it appeared to them and it drew them. They knew it was the star of the King of Israel, and it drew them to Israel and ultimately right to Bethlehem. The light for the shepherds was an angel, so something supernatural that appeared to them kind of out of nowhere, but shone around them and got their attention. The messages are somewhat similar. For the wise men, it's that the King of the Jews is here. So the King of the Jews would have been the Savior, but since they were Gentiles, he was just noted as the King of the Jews, whereas the people that were within the nation of Israel would have been looking for that, and they would have known that he was the Savior. So to the shepherds, they're told that a Savior is born. But the end result in both cases is the same, that they sought Jesus. So they saw the light, and they sought Christ. Now, like I said at the start of this section, the interesting thing to me is that the people that should have been attuned to all of this, the spiritual leaders, and to a much lesser extent the political leaders, they were in the dark. So God didn't send the message to either of them. He sent them to wise men who were from afar, and he sent them to shepherds who were unlearned men but were Israelites. So God is interested in spreading his word to all kinds of people and all types of people, but we'll see that the spiritual leaders especially were blind and were in darkness. So God didn't send his light to them. Next section we're going to look at is light foretold, which comes out of what we have just been looking at. And it's actually something that Robert read this morning at the start of our breaking of bread meeting. So Jesus fulfills prophecy about being the Messiah, and we're not going to go into a whole lot of detail about a whole lot of them, but there are many prophecies that reveal that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was the Christ, God's chosen one, sent to be the Savior of the nation. And Christ is the only one that fulfills all of the prophecies. We're only going to look at really at one, but there are several, and Robert read one this morning about in Isaiah 7, about God being Emmanuel, or Christ being Emmanuel, God with us. As you read through the account in Matthew, you'll see there's a number of times where it says that this was done to fulfill the prophecy, and then it quotes what that prophecy is. So God, or Christ, fulfilled prophecy in his birth, throughout his life, and at his death. But we're just going to look at one, and it's one that's commonly read this time of year. And again, as was pointed out, it was written about 700 years before Christ was ever walking on the earth. In Isaiah 9:6-7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so that, or maybe a condensed version of it, is often read this time of year. And we know that it speaks to who Christ is. And it talks about his the Messiah and his everlasting kingdom. And so we read that quite often. The part that's often missed, it ties in with the message today, actually Robert did read, is what's preceding the prophecy. So just before that, we see a bit of the scene that's in place, the setting and the description of the situation. And in Isaiah 9:2, again, we see the use of light describing who Christ is. In Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And so the conclusion of this is that God's plan included light right from the very beginning. He planned to send Jesus to save mankind. He was going to do it to save them from their sins, and referred to Jesus as the light before he ever came. So hundreds of years before. And so this is just another confirmation. It's not the only one, but it's just another piece of evidence proving that Christ is who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that was going to save the nation, and ultimately everybody, from sin. Like it says here, if you reject him, you're in the dark and not in the light. So we'll finally get to the light of the world, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes himself as the light of the world. We've already seen that God is light. We've seen the things that he cares about are referred to as light. And we see that God referred to himself, referred to Christ as light hundreds of years before he came. In John 8:12, we see that Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Christ is calling himself the light and saying, people that follow me have the light of life. So this is one of the I am statements that we see in Scripture, in John's Gospel. And he, you know, the other examples, there's I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the true vine. There's a number of other ones. But these statements go back to God in his early conversation with Moses, when Moses is saying, you know, he meets God in the burning bush and he's like, okay, you know, go before the nation of Israel and tell them this is what I want done. And he says, well, you know, how will they know that what I'm saying is true? Who should I say sent me? And he says, say that I am has sent you. So in saying I am, and so Christ evoking that language, Christ is equating himself with God. And so through all the I am statements, he's referring to himself as God in a way that the nation of Israel would understand, that they would know that he wasn't just saying something random, but he was actually calling himself God. The specific one, I am the light of the world, by saying that, Christ is revealing himself as not a physical light, but a spiritual light. So he's a spiritual light for the world. And in being the light, he's there exposing darkness. And in John chapter 8, that's where the woman is caught in adultery. And so everybody, they bring her to him, and they, you know, essentially say, you know, what should we do with her? And so he says, you know, he's without sin, cast the first stone. So they're bringing this woman who's sinful as before him, and essentially looking for judgment, and he, you know, he in turn turns it back on them and says, if you're without sin, then you can cast judgment on her. Well, in doing that, he's revealing that they have sinned because they couldn't feel comfortable stoning her because they were with sin. The very next chapter, in John chapter 9, he restores a man's physical darkness. So a man who is blind restores his sight, and in doing so exposes spiritual darkness or sin in the Pharisees, because the Pharisees don't accept him. The Pharisees, you know, can't believe that it's him, that he was blind and is made well. They don't want to believe the miracle that Christ has done, that he's restored sight and provided light to this one who was blind. So he restores physical light, or provides physical light to somebody, and exposes spiritual darkness in the leaders. And in that section, he says in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the whole point of all of this is that the world didn't understand. They didn't see who Christ was. So the preface in John chapter 1 is that, speaking of Christ, it says, and Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So they didn't understand who Christ was and what he was doing. They missed the whole point of seeing the light that Christ was shining on them, and instead they preferred to stay in darkness. And sometimes that seems a little bit easier than to step out in the light and be exposed, to stay in darkness. So we talked about the light of the world. Now we're going to talk about the light in the world. And like I said, they're close, but they're not the same. Just one change of word makes a difference. So like we just saw in John 9:5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So kind of the extension of that is, if Jesus isn't in the world anymore, does that mean the world's in darkness? And the quick answer is no. As you know, that's not going to be good enough for me. We're not going to stop at there. We're going to see what that means. So we see an example of being in contact with God makes your light shine brighter. And we see an example of that back in Exodus 34, where Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he was literally with God. And when he comes down, the nation of Israel is scared because his face shone so bright that they were terrified, and so he had to cover his face. But his light shone, not because of him, but because he had been in the presence of God. So that's a physical representation of something that happened. So being in physical proximity to God made Moses' light shine, or face shine. Kind of the spiritual application of that is being in contact with God's word and God's people, and the things that God wants will make your spiritual light shine. So you're supposed to be the light. Christ said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He's not here anymore, but he still wants his light to shine. And so he asks his believers, people that follow him, to be the light for him. It says you, in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So in this instance, Jesus is talking to his disciples and his followers and telling them that they need to be a light. So the world is in darkness, and they need to be a light. We see something similar in Philippians 2:14-15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here, Paul is writing a letter to the Philippians, so the Philippian church, people who are believers, and he's telling them that they need to be lights in the world, and he uses some pretty hard-hitting language. It's not just in darkness, but a crooked and perverse generation. So that's how the world is characterized, and kind of the opposite of that is what believers are supposed to be, that we're supposed to be people shedding light into this world. Another aspect that God wants us to know is that those who are believers are supposed to remember where they came from and where you are instead. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once in darkness, but now you're the light of, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So everybody was in darkness. It's not like we had a special lottery ticket when we were born that made us, you know, accepted by God and children of God. We chose to do that through believing in Christ. And so we were in darkness, but now we're light. And it's not something that we're supposed to hide for ourselves. It's not something that we're supposed to hold on to tightly and not let anybody else know. We're supposed to show that to others. And in Colossians 1:13, 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom there's a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So again, we're supposed to be telling others about that. It's not something that we're supposed to keep for ourselves. We're supposed to let our light shine. And we do that through the gospel. So this is the final section, the light of the gospel. And the gospel, again, is used to talk, light is used to talk about the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4 to 6, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not of ourselves, or not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as the servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in the hearts, in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. So here, we see that the gospel is referred to as light. The example goes all the way back to creation and says, God made light, and he made it shine out of darkness, and he's using that same kind of language to talk about what should be done for us. That there was once darkness, and now there's light. But that's a lot of words, so I've tried to break it down a little bit. So what does that mean? In that section, at the start of it, it talks about how Satan is actively trying to block people from seeing the light of the gospel. He's trying to cause darkness and blindness for people. And essentially, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you're still in the dark, which right from the beginning means that you're outside of God, that you're not with him, you're with Satan. And again, the second part of it talks about how Christians themselves are not the light, but you're supposed to reflect the light of Jesus Christ for others to see. So what you do and say should reflect what you believe and who you are. I don't know at work if you have anybody that's like that. I can walk around my floor and I can tell you who are the cat people, who are the dog people, who likes hockey, because it's evident by the conversations they have. It's evident by the things they have around their desks. It's evident by the things they talk about them doing on weekends, that kind of stuff. I have people at my office who are like, "Oh, you do a lot of church stuff, right?" And so, you know, because I talk about you guys sometimes in good ways, not pointing out bad examples or any of that kind of stuff, but, you know, talking about, things that have happened to people in our church, or, you know, Wayne, I'll pick on you. I like talking about you because you have really great stories sometimes. You are so brave in a lot of ways that I'm not. And so, I get to tell people at work about Christ, not in a real pushy way, but about, you know, it's the things, the people that are important to me, the things that I'm doing, you know, what I do on vacation, how we're going to Christian camps, those types of things. That's just what I talk about. And so I've had people at work come to me and, you know, ask me some questions because they know that that's something I'm interested in. And so, we're supposed to be a light to reflect reflecting who Jesus is and what has been done for us. I have a simple graphic. I have learned through my work life that people do not like slides with numbers. They are okay with slides with words, but they really prefer pictures. And so here's a simple graphic, basically, of what we've just been talking about. The main question regarding the light of the gospel is, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If the answer is yes, great. Now show it. If the answer is no, then you need to come see the light, and you need to choose Christ as your Savior. You need to confess your sins, turn away from the life of darkness, and walk in light. So just a couple final thoughts. We've seen that God uses light to describe himself, his word, his followers, and use light to draw people to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the light of the world. It's no mistake that light shows up so many times in the Bible in reference to God and the things he cares about and the people he cares about. That's deliberate, and it's so that we can understand more of what he's like, and so you can be in the light or you can choose to be in darkness. And if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you should be reflecting his light in your life by the things you say and by the things you do. If you don't believe in Christ as your Savior, you're in darkness, and you'll be separated from him for all eternity. It's not, you know, a real nice Christmas story or a Christmas message, but it's the reality of the situation. You can either be in the light or you can be in darkness. And God wants you to be in the light. He wants you to come to him, his Son. He sent the light of the world into the world to save mankind from their sins. And that's really the story of the Christmas story. That Christ came in a really meager way, was born into the world, but he was born so that he could die on behalf of everybody, because nobody else could pay the price for your sins individually or for the sins of all mankind for all time. Christ is the only one that could do that, and if you believe that, you need to be showing it all year round, not just this time of year, but you can start right now. If you don't believe that, it's a message that you need to hear, you need to understand, and you need to put your faith in Christ so you'll be with him for all time. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your light shining on us. We're thankful that we have the light of your word to help you understand what you are like, to understand the things you care about, and how we should act, where we should be going. Lord, we're thankful for your Son, the light of the world, who again gave himself as a sacrifice for all man, for all time. We pray that this Christmas season this wouldn't be lost on people, that people would understand that they need to put their faith in Christ, that they need to accept him as their Savior if they want to be with you for all eternity. Lord, we're thankful that we're able to spend this time considering your word, considering your Son. We give thanks in his precious name. Amen.